Professor John Headley is professor of history at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, is a well-known and well-respected historian, especially among Renaissance and Reformation historians. He was educated at Princeton and Yale, did his dissertation on Luther and church history, Luther's view of church history at Yale with Roland Bainton, that was published and has remained a standard work on this subject in Luther scholarship. He also has been editor of Volume 5 of the works of Thomas More, which has appeared in Yale University Press. That is Thomas More's response to Luther. Written articles on numerous Reformation and Renaissance topics, including an article on Luther and the Fifth Lateran Council. Recently has been working on Emperor Charles V and the Habsburgs, especially on the Chancellor of Charles V, Mercurino di Gattinara. Professor Headley has longstanding interest in Luther's relationship to authority and to the tradition and to the medieval church. And we appreciate then his willingness to step in and give us a presentation on this topic, since it fits so well into our theme for the day on Luther and the Christian tradition. So for our presentation on that topic, Professor John Headley from University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill.
Thank you very much, Professor Hendricks. I've subtitled this Crisis and Continuity in Church History. The immensity of our problem, church and tradition and their relationship according to Luther, requires a certain ruthlessness on the part of the examiner and a willing suspension of expectable qualifications and distinctions on the part of his audience, if together we are to penetrate to a different and possibly fruitful consideration of one of the most basic issues in the career and thought of the reformer. After a brief assessment of the issues involved, the present paper seeks to examine the vitality and weakness of rival concepts of tradition as each affects the church, and thence to proceed to a consideration of select cases of crisis and continuity in church history as they express Luther's concept of tradition. If in our efforts to understand Luther's concept of the church, none of us can quite attain to the certainty enjoyed by that enviable child of seven to whom the reformer refers, nevertheless, the basic features of his church are clear enough. Reacting to the extensive externalization of the church as a divine institution and to the thousand-year-old process of clericalizing and sacramentalizing society, Luther found it necessary to break in upon that solid oneness and self-containment of the church, of what the church had become, this great envelope of all life, this interlocking system of authorities, this Machtkirche, in order to open it up to the single overriding authority of Scripture, and thereby to history and to eschatology. Quite naturally, his early definitions of the church in terms of faith emphasized the inner reality of this spiritual community. And the first apologists for the old church were quick to accuse Luther of having created a Platonic community, a mathematical point, a utopia. Yet from the beginning, Luther's church is very much in the world, if not of the world, in the flesh, yet not according to the flesh. Constituted by the word and defined by faith, the church presents itself as a fellowship of believers in Christ. As with its individual members, it partakes of that already not yet condition, whereby, although its sins are forgiven, it continues not without blemish in this life. Forsaking concepts and terms that made of the church a divine institution dependent upon an orderly succession from the apostles, Luther preferred those expressions of intimate fellowship, such as communio sanctorum and people of God, which reinforced and conveyed the reality of a tangible community of believers in time, in history, in this world. Whatever the creaturehood of the church, by the word, Luther had come by 1539 in his most mature statement on the church to integrate the preaching ministry, the body of believers, and the word into an interrelated whole. I quote, "A Christian holy people must exist wherever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, even though their number is very small. For God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. Otherwise, who would preach or hear it preached if there were no people of God? And what could or would God's people believe if there were no word of God?" End of quote. In our effort to insist upon the palpability, even worldliness, of Luther's church, it would be a gross misinterpretation to leave the impression that the church can be identified by any set of physical, visible characteristics or by its appearance in this world. On the contrary, through his idea of hiddenness, Luther incorporates the reality of the scandalon of the cross, of the persecutions and ignominy suffered by any Christian community at the hands of the word of the world, of a God who deals with man in a disguised way and thus can only be apprehended in faith. Concealed under sins and errors and various forms of the cross, the church can appeal for its identity and continuity neither to the mesmerizing attraction of a universal institutional framework, nor to an orderly succession of offices, nor to any form of worldly power and glory, but solely to its adherence to the Word of God that constitutes its tradition. Pondering the prophets, Luther discovers in Zechariah the church to be a kingdom of vexation, in that Christ must be struck and suffer the sword in his spiritual side, at die Christenheit, up to the end of the world. In Malachi, the church appears as a mystical smelting furnace that purges out the impurity of the old Adam. The church, while on this earth, persists in an enigma of already not yet, until its eschatological resolution, in which that holiness hitherto believed in, yet unseen, will be realized and revealed. In confronting the problem of tradition and the relation of tradition to the church, we need to be reminded of some basic distinctions. Tradition in the singular is a theological concept quite distinct from traditions in the plural, which suggest historical realities that have matured in time. Indeed, the concept of tradition proper has nothing at all to do with a unified historical development, nor with any accumulation of practices over time, both of which disfigure and pervert the concept. The concept involves the need for each generation to be reminded of the same unchanged body of knowledge, whose binding force exists in its going back in origin to a divine message as its source. The task, according to Vincent of Lerin, is to teach what we have learned so that it may be announced anew, yet without novelties. The early church made no distinction or separation between the content of Scripture and the content of tradition. Tradition is experienced as the immanent content of Scripture, which through the Holy Spirit is expressed in the preaching and confessing church. This coherence of church and scripture has been called the classic formulation of the relationship. Thus, Luther's insistence upon the sufficiency of scripture would find considerable support in the experience of the early church. Luther's concept of tradition and its relationship to the church cannot be appreciated apart from his understanding of God's Word. For him, God's Word meant his eternal announcement of good news, the imparting of his redemptive self in Christ to man. The Word evokes the church, its creature. It provides the bearing and sustaining power for the church's continuance in history. At the same time, as a normative reference and critical instrument, the Word introduces into church history separation, judgment, condemnation, all that is connoted in the Greek word for crisis. Luther's application of this battering ram to the pious and not so pious accretions harbored by a bloated church that had come to sanctify many extra scriptural practices over the centuries would now create the supreme crisis of Latin Christendom. For as the temporal distance between the original revelation and the historical church lengthened, the burden of ecclesiastical experience and practice increased. And together with the proliferation of scriptural interpretation and commentary, made the classic formulation less satisfactory, both intellectually and practically, as a true statement of existing conditions. From the Eastern Church derived the notion of another sort of tradition distinct from Scripture, oral, unwritten, supplementary, which would be developed in the West after the 13th century to justify a number of ecclesiastical ceremonies, liturgical practices, and pious beliefs not in Scripture. By struggling to distinguish the eternal and abiding from the temporal and mutable, Luther sought to identify and reject only those historical accretions, the traditions of men, which oppose the Word of God as the Church's life and source. The new principle of authority in Scripture now served to shape Luther's understanding of tradition. By the time of his break with Rome, Luther had arrived at an implicit conception of tradition that was not unlike the concept held by the early church. A confusion in vocabulary serves to obscure this fact. The original sense of traditio as both the agent, traditio activa, and content, traditio passiva, of divine revelation had become so corrupted through successive generations that by the 16th century, Catholics and Protestants alike would use the term in the plural to indicate a multitude of customs and ceremonies which may or may not have had their source in a form of divine revelation. Luther's works reflect this change in the meaning of the term. He rarely employs the term in the singular and with reference to the divine revelation. Usually the original meaning of tradition persists in the verbal form alone. On the other hand, Scripture, as the Word of God, began to assume the essential features of traditio in its original sense and to resume the unity of the apostolic testimony. As a principle of authority, Scripture confronted in terms of a critical tension all the extra-scriptural beliefs and practices comprised by traditions. By sharpening the critical aspect of Scripture, Luther clarified the real tradition of the Church. By understanding Scripture to comprise and to allow more than simply the Bible, Luther moved to prevent this clarification from causing an impoverishment of the church's life and a complete rejection of her past. This last point, namely that Luther came by dint of necessity and circumstance to accept all in the church's past which did not expressly oppose the scriptural norm, needs particular attention when we come to consider that specific controversy which significantly brought into focus the momentous issues of church, scripture, and tradition and their relationship. Luther's Against King Henry is hardly the most savory and edifying of the Reformer's works. It reveals Luther at his most truculent, and while verbally pelting the royal Henry with dung, it presents the outline of a position which Luther never changed, although he would come to modify its harshness and boldness. The work was occasioned by the king's famous Assertio Septem Sacramentorum, which in turn had been prompted by Luther's Babylonian captivity. Occurring in 1522, at the first flush of reform following the return from the Wartburg, Luther's attack upon Henry's able definition of the problem stands at the parting of the ways between the emerging reform and Latin Christendom. The opposing concepts of tradition will permit us to assess the vitality and vulnerability of each with respect to the life of the church. Henry VIII's defense constitutes an important, even decisive, effort to redefine the Roman attitude to the church, tradition, and scripture. Three major points emerge here. First, by employing both biblical and patristic arguments to defend the seven sacraments and related practices, Henry establishes to his own satisfaction a block of apparently concurring authorities, which is itself expressive of a larger consensus, a unanimous agreement constituting the authority of the church and inspired by the governance of the Holy Spirit. Here, Henry's position suggests a tacit appropriation of the classic formulation articulated by Vincent of Lerin over 1,000 years earlier. Namely, let us hold to what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Quod semper, quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus. Secondly, there appears the real difference setting apart Luther and the Reformation from the medieval church. Not scripture as the basic source for the knowledge of faith, but rather the problem of the interpretation of scripture. While Luther asserted the essential perspicuity of scripture, whereby scripture becomes its own interpreter, Henry seizes upon the Reformer's own claim that the church is able to distinguish between the gospel and the words of men. The royal theologue extends this competence to an unfailing ability to distinguish between the true and false sense of scripture. Consequently, God ruled in matters which were not written, and the power of interpreting scripture entered into the complex of traditions and the magisterium of the old church. Henry's location of scripture's interpretation within the authority of the church leads on to the third and final point, which itself heralds the later Tridentine formulation. He asserts the presence of two distinct sources of Christian revelation, one written, the other unwritten, over both of which the Holy Spirit, acting in the church, presides. Closer scrutiny of the royal defense indicates that Henry is far removed from the world of Vincent of Lerin, and that appeals to antiquity, majority, and patristic consensus constituted by a past norm do not disguise the king's basic confidence in an ongoing divine inspiration. Although Vincent's Commonitoria was virtually unknown to the Middle Ages, his basic principles were broadly shared and generally operative during the period. Henry seems to stand on the remains of this older concept of tradition while assuming a quite different understanding of tradition. For the whole weight of Vincent's intention rests with a classic norm in the church's past. The burden of his criterion is oriented to the origins, origins that will control the genetic development he elaborates. Likewise enshrined in the original deposit are those two myths as constructive and integrating aspirations in the life of the church, the myth of unanimity and that of a patristic consensus. In contrast, while Henry claims adherence to the ideals of unanimity and patristic consensus, the weight of his concept of tradition resides not with a definitive norm in the past, but with the ongoing, burgeoning activity of the Holy Spirit in the church. Henry was here simply the heir to a practice growing through the Middle Ages of attributing to a permanent revelation and inspiration whatever is legitimately done in the church. The fathers themselves first evince this practice and appeal to such loci classici as John 14:26 and John 16:13. Standing at the culmination of this process that recognizes the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Henry leaves behind any controlling norm rooted in the past and shifts the weight of tradition to an ongoing development. His view is receptive rather than exclusive. It is oriented to the universal, sanctifying, and authenticating force of the Holy Spirit and is apparently confident of an indwelling magisterium of the church. Confronted by the resulting luxuriant disarray in the church's proper tradition, Luther, without seeking to reconstruct any earlier norm, would now advance an unique alternative to both archetypal concepts offered by the monk and by the king. In short, through his understanding of the Word of God, Luther would in effect endow the Holy Spirit with a much-needed, definitive, critical force. Luther attacks the source and basis of all Henry VIII's arguments, universal consensus, the common agreement of all men, from which he is left apparently stranded and alone. However, if Christian faith must derive its strength solely from length of time and the custom of many men, then it does not differ from that of the Turk or the Jew. Neither the traditions of men nor long usage have value in matters of faith, for custom is of uncertain origin, free and mutable, while the word of the gospel remains certain and immutable. Then Luther starkly asserts that machine de guerre, which he will roll into position to overthrow a number of specific institutions, from purgatory to universities, but above all, the papal fabrication of a legislative power within the church. Beyond Scripture, Luther claims, nothing can be established, or, if established, it must be considered as free and not necessary. In his own reading of the Royal Defense, Luther is apparently more aware of the earlier concept of tradition and seeks expressly to combat it. But the result of the controversy will be to focus upon the new emerging sense of tradition associated with the Holy Spirit. Although Luther does not seem to have ever read Vincent of Lerins, He has clearly gauged the medieval church's appeal to universality, antiquity, and consensus when he claims that his enemies promote nothing but the statutes of men, the glosses of the fathers, and the deeds and or rites of the ages. The Turk or the Jew can do the same. In the more pungent German version of his Contra Henricum Regum, Luther says that he does not want Henry to give him as a justification for some belief or problem that it has long been held and by many. The question is not how long and how many have held it, but whether the practice is right. In turn, he has Henry reply, quote, "It is held so long and by so many," to which Luther observes, "the donkey sticks its head in the sack." Taking seriously the corrupted nature of God's creation, Luther insists that since the devil works so splendidly in the world, one must show another basis of authority than long time and majority opinion. The whole book of Henry is to Luther based on hominum verbis et usu saeculorum. Menschenspruch and Brauch do not make articles of faith. The faith of the Henrician Church is a dream wherein its members sleep to eternal death. In attempting to assess the strengths and weaknesses of such differing concepts of tradition, one may begin by observing that whatever the practical difficulties in Luther's belief that Scripture is its own interpreter, and thus no humanly instituted office of interpretation is necessary for the Church, the vitality of the Reformer's understanding of tradition becomes clearly evident if we consider for a moment the problem presented by King Henry's position. While both Luther and Henry's concept of tradition, each in its own way, provide continuity to the Church in time, Henry's acceptance of an oral or unwritten tradition, along with that of Scripture, committed the king to a path of argument which would claim that whatever is right. For to validate the sacraments, Henry found it necessary to make constant recourse from Scripture to the common faith of Christendom, secured and nourished by the Holy Spirit. The royal confidence in the Holy Spirit's activity within the Church had the effect of minimizing the critical aspect of the Church's interpretative powers, based ostensibly on Scripture, and of maximizing its acceptance and sanctioning of popular beliefs, practices, and credulity. Indeed, the Catholic understanding of tradition can be seen as providing a principle of plenitude rather than a criterion for judgment. All-inclusiveness, comprehension, Catholicity prevail over separation, discrimination, judgment. This difference becomes more evident in the sequel to Luther's bitter response, whereby no less a gifted litterateur than Sir Thomas More was volunteered to provide a suitable reply for the king. More adopted the king's arguments, thereby obtaining a theological basis for an increasingly conservative stance which he was developing after 1520. Further, by making explicit what had been in the assertio implicit, namely the ultimate authority of the action of the Holy Spirit as it inheres in the contemporary faith, institutions, and practices of the Church, More committed himself in principle to the defense of everything. This co-opting raised no difficulty for More nor for his king in 1523, and even apparently as late as 1530, when More's intellectual position based on consensus and the majority squared with the facts of the existing situation. But by 1533, when he laid down his confutative pen, he found himself standing virtually alone on a shoal still incongruously distinguished by its claim to length of time and the usage of the great majority. Although More could and did appeal before Cromwell to the rest of Christendom beyond this island kingdom, unquestionably the principles laid down by Vincent of Lerin and inflated over time by an inspirational view of tradition were in grave trouble. As a recent study of Thomas More's intellectual career has revealed, the Englishman's commitment to the belief in the Church's enjoyment of an inspired consensus proved so far removed from the situation emerging by 1533 that unless he seriously modified his present intellectual posture, he would be trapped into concluding that God had repudiated England and the end was at hand. In contradistinction, Luther's concept of tradition, free from any dependence upon a majority or consensus, could never suffer such embarrassment or shipwreck. Indeed, the implications of his idea of hiddenness truly invited the incorporation of history's tragic discontinuities and apostasies, institutional failures, and human unfaithfulness into his view of church history. The true church is hidden, not because it happens to be persecuted, but because it adheres to the Word, which reveals itself only in terms of opposites. By its action, the Word creates a community that is unrecognized and rejected by the world, while introducing division and strife into any humanly devised order. In keeping with his sense of the twofold, zweierlei character of historical reality, Luther seeks to express in his idea of duplex ecclesia the profound fact that the true church is mocked and rejected less by the authorities of this world and more by its own ostensible members who have the name, the office, and all the trappings of the church but lack the word. Appearing to the world as dispossessed, heretical, powerless, the true church, in its adherence to the word, struggles with a possessory church marked by the name and the external insignia of authenticity. In short, the impact of the Word upon history reveals at once the continuity of the divine purpose and resulting division between two generations, two peoples, those of faith and the great majority of unbelief. We might therefore characterize his concept of tradition in being identified with the Word as theologically tough, if by necessity historically fragile. Luther asserts that the strongest claim of his adversaries is that the multitude are not able to err, for according to their favorite texts, John 16:13 and Matthew 28:20, recently trumpeted to the world in Pope Leo's Exsurge Domine itself, the guidance of the Holy Spirit has been promised to the church up to the end. As a further indication of the theological toughness of his concept of tradition and the Reformer's criticism of any understanding of the church as defined by the majority, Luther addresses affirmatively in his sermons of 1524 to 1527 on Exodus the question as to whether even the true church can err. He draws particular attention to the sin of Aaron in worshiping the golden calf. Indeed, it is most distressing that a priest, especially one called by God, should fall into sin. If Aaron proved unable to hold firm, none should have confidence in oneself. Behold, even God's elect fall into error. Those who believe that the Holy Spirit may not desert us, beware. Aaron was firmer than I, says Luther. Yet if he fell, so can you. To those who claim not to be able to be deserted in matters of faith, Luther returns to the case of Aaron, whose example God apparently presents to us as a cure for our presumption. Quote, God does not allow his church to err, end quote. Yet troubled by the implications of this assertion, he goes on, I do not mean to say that he would not allow you to err for the sake of his church, for you are able to be drawn down to hell while the church is spared. Then again, however, the Holy Spirit does not desert its own. But where are those who are of the Holy Spirit? For the Spirit has here ignored its very own, not some outsiders. After further worrying this conundrum, Luther can only conclude that Christ alone has not erred. In short, only from God's side is the continuity of tradition secured. The whole passage is reminiscent of Occam's cheerful consideration of the church as having been reduced to one person, Mary, at the time of the crucifixion. The ultimate issue between the two diverging concepts of tradition is the Holy Spirit, its activity and locus. Luther is here arguing against the fundamental belief, present in both King Henry and More's work, that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church as guide, director, and comforter. For Luther, on the other hand, the Spirit both imparts and informs the Word. The church has the Word, not as a secure possession, developing the universal church and leading it into all truth up until the end, but rather as the guarantor and preserver of the church's spiritual unity, even though opposed by the ostensible church of the big battalions. Toward the end of his labored diatribe, Thomas More rounds a corner and, to his apparent astonishment, finds the hated heretic appealing to the same text, Psalm 67:7, Deus qui facit unanimes in domo, God who makes those who dwell in a house to be of one mind, which has here become one of the cornerstones of More's entire argument and will remain so in the later development of his ecclesiology. The Yale editors of More's works have, with appropriate learnedness, pointed out that More has here forsaken the weaker Vulgate reading of Psalm 67:7, qui inhabitare facit unius morus in domo, for the stronger version found in the Old Latin rendering, and they go on to indicate that this reading was available to More in the introit text for the eve of the 11th Sunday after Pentecost. But no editor has entertained the possibility that More was indebted to in any way to Luther. The Weimar editors are here wrong in referring the reader of the Contra Henricum to the Vulgate, for the heresiarch has also opted for the Old Latin version, possibly mediated to him through the Mass or in the works of Cyprian or Augustine, a choice which he more than once preferred. While More appealed to this text to sanction and buttress the development of a universal consensus within the church over time and space, Luther looked to it for the determination and preservation of the true church's necessarily inward character, a unity of hearts rather than an external, nominal, institutionally contrived unity. Preservation rather than development best characterizes the action of the Holy Spirit according to Luther. In the implementation of his reform after 1521, Luther had to come to grips with and to discriminate among a welter of practices, organizations, and traditions bearing upon the institutional life of the emerging church. Although he was never to depart from the integrity of his theological conception of tradition vested in God's Word, he could not afford to write off whole batches of institutions as grandly as he had done in the Contra Henricum. Insofar as they adhered to the Word, or at least did not oppose it, they were to be recognized. Indeed, it is significant to note that he located the continuity of the Church during the previous 1,000 years, not in a chain of martyrs, as would the radicals, but in the valid functionings and practices of the old Church, even under the corruptive tyranny of the papacy. Through this harrowing period, the Church had been sustained first by baptism, secondly by the preaching of the text of the gospel in the respective vernaculars, thirdly by the forgiveness of sin and absolution, both in penance and in the fourth element, the sacrament of the altar, offered to the Christian at least during Easter and in one form. Fifthly, the calling or ordaining to the ministerial and preaching office, and finally prayer, wherein Luther includes, among other texts, good songs and hymns in Latin and German. Through these elements have Christ and the Holy Spirit worked to preserve the Church. One does not have to conjure the image of the Catholic Luther in order to perceive Luther's own sense of indebtedness to medieval Christianity. At the end of his life, in his final rendering of Genesis, he admitted, "Whatever we have is from the remnants collected and given under the papacy." Or again, "It does not harm my faith to reverence the Pope, if only he leaves me the first table. In the Pope's house I have been baptized, I have been catechized, and I have learned Scripture. I would gladly render this honor to my people and my beloved fellow citizens, so as not to forget my Father's house, if only he would let me believe in Christ alone and preserve my conscience free from every burden. But the Pope does not allow this." Luther thus found himself compelled to leave his father's house, yet not without appropriating much of its rich inheritance. In confronting the challenge presented by the Anabaptists to infant baptism, Luther himself had to have recourse to long usage. In reading his defense in the letter to Melanchthon, 13 January 1522, one senses the resonant strains of quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus. In 1530, when combating the vexatious innovation of communion in one kind, he confronts it with, quote, "the clear words of Christ coupled with the long ancient custom, Alten Langen Boich, of all of Christendom," end of quote. The historical argument, the role of human usage and ecclesiastical traditions, insofar as they aid and do not conflict with Scripture, play a more appreciable, if thoroughly subordinate and derivative, role in the latter part of his career. What is not against Scripture is for it. In this greater tolerance towards ecclesiastical practices over the ages, there is no question of accepting any rival authority to Scripture in the form of apostolic traditions. Luther has leveled his judgment upon the old Church and its neglect of the pastorate. "I would that the Pope and bishops might understand that I do not want to disturb their power if they would preach the gospel and console consciences. If not, they should not complain that we drive them from the pulpit." One finds in his later works statements expressive of appreciation for long-standing human practices. In this regard, as with so many of his contemporaries, Luther had a keen sense of living at the end of time amidst the shattered remains of former polities, ecclesiastical and civil, the vestiges of an earlier greatness beckoning to some patchwork restoration. Toward the end of his lectures on Isaiah, given in 1527 to 1530, Luther provides us with a suggestive statement on comparative forms of political restoration. To make his point, he appeals to the rather shadowy figure of Naaman the Syrian, who appears once in the Old Testament, 4 Kings 5, 1-27, in the role of an able governor and one who concealed his faith in order not to offend his king. In actual fact, the trajectory of Naaman in the Reformation was to be notable at the hands of the botanist theologian Otto Brunfels, who had already used the example of Naaman as a major argument for Nicodemism, the dissimulation of one's faith. But for Luther, the Syrian governor is one of his primary and continuing examples of God's Wundermenschen, who bring order to the secular world. Luther may have particularly favored him in that Naaman was one of those few examples of a non-Jew who was also a servant of God without benefit of circumcision or the law of Moses. Only in one instance would he attribute the political gifts of Naaman to a contemporary, the Emperor Charles V's chancellor, Gattinara, in that fleeting moment of hope shortly to occur before the negotiations at Augsburg in 1530. In musing now over the way God can, through one good man, produce much benefit for a republic, so that whatever was broken down can be restored by the good magistrate, Luther continues, "We see this building and establishment of an eternal church and polity in Naaman the Syrian, who set up a political order for the entire region. We have also done this in our time, so that descendants may use it in our memory. Fences and nails here signify remnants out of which the political order can be restored. Just as in the ecclesiastical order, where from a wasted papacy we may be able again to build the church from these remnants, so Naaman the Syrian, after the devastation, restored new polity out of the remnants. Likewise, Joseph. Here you see that a godly man can benefit many people in the republic and in government if he be elected to be chancellor, pastor, preacher." This understanding of his own reforming efforts, heightened by the practicality and pungency of the political comparison, conveys the sense of a salvaging effort from amidst the rubble of the medieval church. Concerning the real possibility of a political restoration, Luther expressed his perduring attitude at a less sanguine moment. "If it seemed sometimes that the government and jurists were in need of a Luther, he worried that they might instead get a Münzer. For God values secular authority not as much as his own spiritual jurisdiction. Because there is no hope of getting another government in the Roman Empire, as Daniel 2:40 indicated, it is best not to change it." We need now to consider briefly the impact of tradition upon the church in three instances of crisis and continuity, chosen for their importance to Luther's understanding of any understanding of church history. First, the almost classic challenge presented by the Hebrew prophets. Secondly, the advent of Christ. And thirdly, the eschaton. To Luther, the history of the church reveals itself in terms of the sustaining power of God's word, which in the world creates that discord, division, and judgment between faith and unbelief. Christian community never falls. Although at times there is an apostasy, still it remains, if only represented by two persons. In the crisis occasioned by the Hebrew prophets, Luther sees as the issue nothing other than the idolatrous service to human laws and traditions. Given his proclivity to read the past in terms of his own immediate struggle with the papacy, he here recognizes in the traditions of men, recurring in legislation and in worship, the persisting problem of the church's existence. He credits the prophets with a victory far greater than his own over the papacy, because the prophets manifested a more admirable boldness in contemptuously attacking sacrifices which actually had support in the law of Moses and the religious practices of their people. In his lectures on Isaiah, Luther examines at length this persisting idolatry. Isaiah says that the greatest sin is that evinced by the teachers of the people, the parity of the law, who seek their own advantage, which is the cause of human traditions. As then, so now, the scribes and Levites oppress the people with contrived laws in worship as well as in civil administration. The cause of idolatry is the corrupt opinion of men, which fashions God after its own promptings, rather than worshiping him according to his word and will. Like the Jews, our papists boast multitude, customs, series, centuries, apostolic seats. But God remains true, and his church is to be found among his believers. Once this community deviates from his word, traditio soon follows, and idolatrizing resumes. Luther informs us that before the coming of Christ, the world had a greater variety and number of idolatries than a dog has fleas on St. John's Day. The gospel brings a universal spiritual order that will correct this fragmentation and restore community, but at the same time it will introduce division and discord at another level. It is also in his lectures on Isaiah that Luther gives us a splendid statement on the founding of that new kingdom which is translated from the Jews to the Gentiles, and transformed as to its very substance from the corporal, ceremonial, political kingdom of the Jews to a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom immediately begins when Christ is raised from the dead. From this moment, all mankind has the treasure, whatever the brief moment remaining. The special ministry of Moses is temporal and must be ended with the advent of the public ministry of Christ. Luther takes emphatic and decisive issue with the long-standing notion that the continuity of the Levitical priesthood after Christ has persisted into the papacy. The Good Shepherd attacks Judaism with its law and priesthood, as later he will attack the papacy in all its features. For the church is not able to be such a gathering that can be fastened with outward order as the Jewish people with Moses' law, nor similarly bound by an orderly succession of bishops as with the papacy. Rather, it is a spiritual collection that hears its shepherd and believes in him and is ruled by the Holy Spirit. It does not hold to outward Jewish or papal regiment, but is strewed throughout the world without any fixed outward order. Witness the apostles at the time of Christ, who confessed him beyond and against the established power of the entire priesthood. In this new order, Christendom, laymen, secular rulers, and their offices are just as sacred and God-pleasing as priests hitherto. The old priesthood with its sacrality has passed away. The new makes everyone who believes sacred. Without special times, persons, places, the church is now a worldly dwelling whose citizens go freely about their living, distinguished by faith and sustained by the word. This transformation, which universalizes and spiritualizes the fruit of the Hebraeo-Judaic experience, constitutes the decisive crisis within the continuity of church history. Our third example of crisis and continuity in church history for Luther derives from his exegesis of John 10:16, "And there will be one sheepfold and one shepherd." The scriptural text is of particular significance, for it cut a broad swath and produced an enormous resonance through the late Middle Ages and the Renaissance, reaching down to the title page of Tommaso Campanella's Monarchia Messiae in 1633 and beyond. For apocalyptic and messianic groups in the prophetic tradition, the text signified a sort of secular rendering of Origen's Apocatastasis Pantone, an ultimate terrestrial triumph, a new age of bliss, expressive of the ecumenical hope both for one world religion and the unity of a religious political amalgam, wherein all would be gathered into a single order of salvation at the last time. But for Luther, there is no realization of a grand comprehension. There is no removal of that division which the Word creates and bears down to the end. And here I want to supplement a point that was made earlier by Professor Pesch concerning Luther and the Jews. On three occasions, Luther will specifically address this text, and in each he will include the Jews. In 1544, he claims that it is not fitting that all men at the end of the world be converted and accept the gospel any more than the world not be inimical to the word. At this moment, there will be many beliefs and religions in the world, but only those accepting the gospel for the sake of Christ, be they Jews or heathen, will constitute the truly unanimous religion, the one sheepfold. In 1538, again explicitly including the Jews as in all other instances, Luther says that the shepherd will find sheep hidden under both priesthood and synagogue, as well as others who are not called the people of God, the heathen or Gentiles. Clearly, not all are to be gathered into this sheepfold. But as early as 1523, Luther had most definitively rendered his position on this issue. In a manner which appeared to be consciously directed against the current beliefs evoked by this text, he set forth the final division in church history. "It is not true, and the devil has actually contrived it, that one believes the entire world will become Christian. To the Gentiles, the apostles preached so that from Jews and Gentiles a Christian community might be realized. Thus there is now one church or community, Gemein, one belief, one hope, one love, one baptism, up to the end. Therefore must it not be understood that the entire world and all men will believe in Christ. For we must always have the Holy Cross, that the majority persecute the Christians. So must one always preach the gospel, that one always draws thereto some who become Christians. For the kingdom of Christ exists in becoming, not as a realized fact. Denn das Reich Christi steht im Werden, nicht in Geschehen." In conclusion, let us return to the perennial problem of tradition in the church by reflecting upon Vincent of Lerins' injunction that we must teach what we have learned so that it may be announced anew, yet without novelties. To St. Paul's admonition in writing to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep what is committed to your trust," Vincent apostrophizes, "Quis est hodie Timotheus," who is Timothy today? He answers by declaring Timothy to be in general the church universal, and in particular the bishops and recognized leaders of the church. As for that which has been entrusted, the deposit, it is what must be believed. Over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther had to confront the same question. He only seems to have treated 1 Timothy 6:20 once. The occasion was in 1528, amidst the deepening conflict with the Sacramentarians. Expectably, his exegesis is oriented towards the pseudo-doctores. Characteristically, he does not address the institutional means for preserving the deposit, but the deposit itself, which he simply and forcefully defines as the concreditum verbum. The term implicates Christ as gift rather than as example, the believing church, and the ongoing presence of God in a meaningful, interacting set of relationships. Cutting back the extravagant foliage of the late medieval church, Luther thus defined a concept of tradition that was neither enshrined at the beginning of church history, nor a divine inspirational force that sanctified almost indiscriminately the evolving experience of the church, but one that reintegrated the Holy Spirit with Christ the Word in a critical norm and evangelical announcement forever present in the life of the church. Thank you for your patience.